Good morning. Thank you, Crystal. I was sharing in the fall conference that the best part of the conference is the announcements, because she was doing it. There's always something unexpected. But I wanted to really encourage you to come for the fall conference. I've spoken to so many people who went last year and whose lives are never the same again. The thing about a fall conference is that everything that happens before the fall conference leads up to it. If you, for some reason, can't make it for the fall conference, I want you to remember that God is with you, and that the same God that's going to be at the conference will be here. But there is a special blessing. If you can come for the conference, I would love to see you there. We had a great time last year. And as I share with you today, I am quite sure that the next few sermons leading up to the conference will have something to do with the conference and will be preparatory to that conference. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we will read a very familiar passage and let the Lord speak whatever He has for this particular season or for this particular time. How many of you know that God does not only speak a timeless word, but He also speaks a timely word? His word is also timely, not just timeless. So we don't only have to draw from the scriptures timeless principles, but there is a word that God has to speak to us that's relevant and that is a spoken word to you. And I'm praying that every single one of us will experience a word spoken fitly that comes from God. Verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed the womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." And then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, named him Samuel. For she said, I have asked him of the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vows. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and remain there forever. I will offer him as a Nazarite for all time. Her husband Elkanah said to her, do what seems best to you, wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed the son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. And she left him there for the Lord. In chapter 2, you have the hymn that Hannah sings, to the Lord. And I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing. But there are some things that I would like to just draw your attention to. And we'll read it from verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Let's ask God to speak. Lord, we bring ourselves before you, and we plead for your mercy, that you will do the miracle that only you can do, and that is that you will speak to each one of us from one preaching, that your voice will refract and speak to each one of us in our heart and make us feel as if you spoke to us individually. Thank you, Lord, that you do that which no one else can do. So we ask you that you break the bread of your word and administer the word unto us beyond the word of any man or woman. In Jesus' name, amen. We spoke last week about the process that goes on in us through the silence, in which God sometimes in the silence, what's the seeming silence, he tethers us to himself and draws us to himself. And today I'd like to speak about one aspect of that, and that you can find in Hannah, and speak about how God heals barrenness in our life. And some of us may experience a barrenness that perhaps may be physical, but also barrenness is a metaphor that may characterize your life. You feel that there's been this way in which barrenness has characterized you. You don't feel that your life has come up with anything that is solid or something that you can feel is fulfilling. You feel empty, perhaps. And there's some shame that is involved with barrenness, and there's something about that barrenness that has certain characteristics, certain kind of concomitants that are part of it, that I'd like us to just actually be able to look at and see how God heals this. Now, God is in the business of healing barrenness, and I am actually pretty convinced that in the weeks to come, God is actually, if we track with his word, going to do a work in us to heal that place that causes us to be spiritually barren, spiritually desolate. So let's have a look at this. So here we have a situation in which a man has two wives, Penina and Hannah. And the story quickly focuses on Hannah because she has no children. Yeah? And the thing about what the scripture says in chapter 1 is that it is the Lord that has closed the womb. And that's hard to take, yeah? Especially, it's one thing to say, well, circumstances or an accident or a disease took place and it wasn't the Lord, it's just, you know, it just happened. But it says here that the Lord closed the womb. And what that actually means is is sometimes a little bit of a mystery, but we have to take it at face value. There's some things that we face that seem like God's heavy hand upon us has come upon us. And as I said last week, some of us can't get past that, asking the Lord, why would you do this to me? Why would you unchoose me? Why would you specially choose me not to be chosen? Why is it you would put me next to someone who's a provocateur, somebody who's my adversary, and make me look bad in front of her and make me compared with her? And some of us have experienced this. This barrenness has certain pains. There are certain pains that we experience in society, relationally, communally, and in terms of our own view of ourselves and other people's views of us, that have to do with something that is lacking, something that is empty, something's not there in us. This barrenness is there. And Hannah is pained by that. She's pained by the way she's being looked at. She's pained by the way society actually puts a tremendous sanction upon those who are barren, because in those days barrenness was a sort of a symbol or an emblem of God's judgment. It was an emblem of rebellion for some. And so even in religious circles, barrenness was seen as something that would be a cloud over her, and she lived with that. That intimate, intrinsic, essentialized kind of a label upon herself, that she is by identity a barren woman, a person of reproach. Now, we experience this all the time. And there are ways in which this pain is at times indescribable. The worst thing about it is that sometimes there is no hope of getting out of this condition, because it seems like the Lord has closed the womb, or the Lord has done it. And so it says that in verse 6, her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed the womb. In verse 5 also, Elkanah gives her a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed the womb. So it's twice mentioned in this chapter. So, I mean, the emphasis is there. And today during communion, Rajiv mentioned about the fact that sometimes we feel we experience this thing that happens upon us. And the Lord closed the womb. I want to put it to you that actually, there may be some of us who are experiencing situations in which there's a dead end and there's no way out. It's predetermined. And it looks like there's no way the circumstance can be changed. I'm here to tell you, I believe, that God will contradict that. Don't shut down or foreclose any possibility for change if you're experiencing that. Even if it feels like God has done it. All right, you ready? Okay? Because a lot of things happen. In that what seems like a closed situation where there is no space for any change to take place, God will do something, but it won't necessarily be what you think it is. He will do something better than that. And so let's have a look at this. And so here she is. The rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord has closed her womb. I want to see this pain as a social pain as well as an individual pain. It is a pain in which it feels like our value and something valuable has been lost. The issue of value and valuables is at stake here, because this barrenness signifies the lack of something valuable, or the loss of something valuable, the not being there of something valuable, but it also speaks about our value. Because in the eyes of the world there, in that particular community, there was no value, or there was a lack of value, or a value had been placed upon her. It's a value that may have some logic, but it could also be something that is not logical. It's something that people just see her and just say, there's the barren woman, there she goes walking around. Okay, and so here it is. There's a way in which this pain has sometimes societal, relational, as well as individual, emotional implications right now that are there. And I just want to just dwell there just for a little bit. She was deeply distressed. And so before she goes up to the temple of the Lord, she's already suffering this, all right? She's suffering year by year, and her husband's trying to help. But her husband's help is actually a bit of an insult because of the fact that the husband thinks, what is your problem? I love you. It's enough, right? You are loved. So his thing is this. So all you want is to be loved by me. And the question she could always be asked is my desire so small, so insignificant that you can so facilely meet it just because you can give me more food? Now, I'm a husband who likes to feed his wife. So I tend to do that. I tend to feel that food is important. It's a blind spot. And sometimes I get to see beyond that. But here's Elkanah. He thinks that he underestimates her value, see, even by saying that. And sometimes there are people who want to help you out and who want to take away your discomfort immediately, quickly, and too quickly they want to solve the problem, and they will give you a really lousy answer. It's like, you got this problem? Huh? You got cancer? Don't worry, I'll give you Panadol. I'll give you Advil. So just take care of that. You actually minimize the problem, but you also minimize the value of the person. And so here's Elkanah. This is this really patronizing and paternalistic kind of thing where he's doing that. And sometimes that can happen. It's, in fact, it is sometimes people who most want to help you that can actually give you the most harm, give you the most hurt. And you don't see Hannah say anything to him. I think as far as Elkanah is concerned, he was not under her list of confidants anymore. He'd been struck off the list already. He kind of disqualified himself. Why is your heart so sad? Oh, come on, be happy. Why is your head so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So this guy thinks it's all about him. What? It's all about me, right? I am your all in all. I am your God. You little woman. I have come to fulfill you. I am everything to you. I can absorb you and pocket you into all the little, that left-hand pocket, and all of you can be summed up in this thing that I pocket you into. That is demeaning. Okay, that is demeaning. And sometimes words demean. The moment you speak, you actually have to clap your hand over your mouth because of the fact you've already insulted. And sometimes that happens. That happens. The insult of help. Now, I find that being a father as well as a husband is a really great learning experience because it helps me to correct myself because of the fact that I am subject to ways in which I can actually minimize other people's pain. And then when somebody does it to me, then I realize, oh, this is bad. But we want to ask God for his forgiveness as we do that. Amen? The point is that Elkanah is not the answer, not by a long way. And so, here's the thing. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Almost putting the blame upon her. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. And this is the first time we see that she actually acts out in prayer. And it seems like this time she goes into the presence of the Lord. Every time she goes up to the temple of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, it's pain. It's because it just reminds her of God's abandonment or God's absconding without her. It reminds her of that question, Lord, why would you do that to me? You know? But here she is, she comes in and she prays. This unfavored one, the unchosen one, she prays. And it says, Eli was there sitting on the seat on the doorpost of the temple. And verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made this vow, O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. Now I'd like to go into this prayer, because this prayer is the key from which change really took place. Okay? As she continued praying, Eli saw her mouth, observed her mouth. He saw that only her lips were moving and her voice was not heard. So he misunderstood her, thought that she was drunk. And so he castigates her. And then she answers her in verse 15, and says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor drink, but I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord." Okay? And so this is the kind of prayer that she's doing. She's pouring out her soul to the Lord. She's come to a place where she faces Jesus or God's silence or the thing that he has dealt upon her. She has no answer why he would do this. He has no answer, but all she can do is to come to this place where she holds on to God. She has no assurance that God will even talk back to her, but she grabs hold of God, and this time she has to have it out with God. And so she pours out her soul to the Lord. And her tongue is moving. Sorry, her lips are moving, but no voice comes, because it's beyond words, right? There are no words that can come. No voice. But something is bubbling up within her. And as that thing bubbles up within her, all she can do is pour out her heart to the Lord. Just pours out her heart to the Lord. It is very important for us to be able to kind of get an idea of what happens within this, what last week I call a silence of God, this tethering in which God actually brings us to himself. Because in this place, we experience the pain of what it means to be barren. We experience the pain of that reproach. But at the same time, we bring the pain to the Lord, whether we feel like he's speaking to us or not, whether he's alleviating the pain or not, but we bring it to the Lord. And you know, and this is where sometimes we just don't desire enough to be healed. And because we don't desire it to be healed, or we have not enough hope that things will change, we just leave it. But this time, after so much more pain going to the presence of God, so much pain just remembering God, she comes and she just begins to come to a deeper level of prayer, and she begins to pour her soul out before the Lord. And she tells Eli, who misunderstands her, she just pours it out, What does it mean to pour out your soul to the Lord? It means you bring everything that's there, whatever you think consciously, whatever you do, whatever non-thoughts that you have, and you just pour it out, and pour it out, and pour it out. And some of it may be tears, some of it may be just inarticulate words, some of it may be words, it may be all the thoughts, all the feelings, all the things that come through your mind with that, until there's nothing left. Pouring out the soul to the Lord means praying, not just mentioning things to God in words, and then the thing still remains in your mind. You know how sometimes we tell people things, but it's still in the head. What she's saying is this: I poured it out until it's not there. I pour it out until it's empty. I pour it out until I have no more strength left. Until I have no more words left. Until I have nothing more to say. And pour it out until there's nothing that makes any sense for me to interact with God. And there's nothing more to say to you, God. I'm going to tell you everything, and I'm going to leave my intestines right on the altar for that. Now you do whatever you want. After that, there's nothing more to say. What this means is that she's pouring her whole life before God. She's pouring out every other voice that she has before God. She's pouring out everything that's in her mind towards God. She waits, and this thing is something that we can do too. Because what God does is this: He begins to exchange everything that is of us, everything that is of our own aspirations, all of our own aberrations, all of our own disappointments, and we just bring it before the Lord and we just pour. It's like pouring water. You know, when Samuel asked the nation of Israel to pour out their hearts before the Lord, they did it symbolically. They just took all the water and they just poured it out. Just poured it out. It's like a huge waste. Just poured water onto the ground. Just poured water on the ground as they poured it out before the Lord. What I'm talking about is the kind of prayer that's not just mentioning to God things and wondering whether these things are going. No, when you mention only to God, the things remain in your head. What Hannah was doing was praying and pouring out until there's nothing left in her head anymore. Does that make sense? Have you prayed like that? Have you prayed like this until there's no more thought? See, most of us, when we pray, and then we are still in that jumble of thoughts. There is a way in which the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. You know, we see this in 1 Corinthians. He searches the deep things of God. He cleans out, he scans out until there's nothing left. Every other thought, every other desire, everything is just left. It's just cleared until there's only one thing left. Today, Daniel was mentioning that in worship. That's one thing. I want to know, how do you hear from God? Is hearing from God sort of choosing between all the thoughts that are there in my mind and saying, well, there's one thing, there's one, the Bible says this, or the Bible says that, and there's prudence tells us that, or inspiration tells us that, and my friends tell me that, and the pastor tells me that, and my counselor tells me that, and I have seven to choose from. And is hearing, discerning mean, does discerning the voice of God mean choosing between seven? No, I will put it to you that choosing, that hearing the voice of God means praying until all these seven are poured out until there's only one left. And with that one thing that is left, it is compelling. It surrounds you. Does that make sense? Discernment is not something that involves a lot of brain work. Discernment involves nothing. It's just there's only one thing to choose from. There's only one voice to choose from. Does that make sense? That is why the ancients talked about silence. Not silence that you impose of yourself, but silence in the sense that you don't give too much credence to all the things that society is telling you, to what your mind is telling you, but you pour it out before the Lord. They may be true, they may not be, but you want to pour it out until it has no more hold on you, no more imprint upon you, until your mind, your heart is completely free from those things. And the thing that is of God will keep holding you, and it will grip you. And there's one thing that's gripping you. Does that make sense? See, the problem with us, which is not a moral issue, and it's not a fault. The thing is this: we start off with many things that we're not sure that we want, and which we may want. Many considerations, many verses from Scripture, many principles. But if you want to hear from God, and you want to let God begin to know, to plant a seed in us, a crumb or a particle, you have to know which one it is. Right? Or else we're going after so many crumbs. But there's a way in which God makes it simple for us. And this is what Hannah did. She just poured out until in her soul there's nothing left. There's nothing left. Now that includes all the issues that have to do with having a son. You see, the thing about it for Hannah is this: there are societal issues. The fact that as a barren woman, she has to suffer a lot of shame. The issue of having a son also meant having a factor of production as well. Labor, we are told, is more important than capital. Maybe. There's the non-benefit of something that's valuable. There is the issue of her own value not being able to have a son. is the issue that she has a competitor. She has somebody who is an adversary, who's also vying for the love of her husband. And she can never be quite sure whether her husband loves her completely or Peninnah as well. She has to deal with so many things, the prejudice that comes with the person who is barren. And she has to, and she's pained by these things. Now, we all experience something of that. And the pain of that sorrow that has worldly implications is very strong upon us. And the cry of our heart is for that to be righted. In prayer, what happens is that she brings all that to God. And she pours it out before God. And comes to a point that no principle, no good supersedes God. She comes to a point like that woman that we were talking about, like, okay, if you're going to do this to me, I need to know one thing. What am I supposed to do? I need to know what it is. How am I supposed to live now? If you're really going to keep me barren, I got to know. I got to know what it is you have for me to live as a person who's been disadvantaged because of the fact that biologically or whatever, or spiritually, I've been blocked. My womb has been blocked. I need to know this. I need to know what you want for me. And you see how, as she begins to pour it out, everything that is there, everything of her desires that can come with having a son, begins to be poured out towards God. And she comes to this place, and the breakthrough actually begins to take place here, when she comes to a point where she finds out that the things that she's missing, the valuables that she's not having, the value that's not coming, is going to be replaced by something of God's purpose. From pain, she's going to come into the purposes of God. And because God is not only going to give her a son, that's going to alleviate all her ancillary felt needs, but that son is going to bring the purposes of God upon her life, and that son is going to be more than a son, more than a child, more than a mass of protoplasm and tears. It will be more than all that. It will be more than what Peninnah had. And she presses in. She presses in. Really? Really? God? Is it so, is this the way I'm supposed to be chosen, not to be chosen? Is this really the way it's going to be, that I'm going to have this woman next to me constantly, you know, poking at me? Is this what it is? Is this the life that you have for me? She has to bring all that to God, you see? Is it really true that I'm not going to have this person that I can dandle on my knees and to be able to hug and to have affection and tell jokes and him tell me jokes or his things? Is that really, really true? Am I really not going to have a child? Is that really, really true? If that's the case, then I need to pour this out before you, because it's still in me. It's still me. It sticks to me. The lack of this sticks to me. And unless you heal me, it's going to stick to me, and I'm going to carry this for the rest of my life. And she comes, and look what she says. This is amazing. She made a vow. She was deeply distressed, verse 10, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly, and then verse 11, she made this vow. O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. Suddenly something turns. And this is what the conversion does. The conversion is that she begins to be less attached to the shame, the alleviation of shame. And she gets to be filled up with something so much more powerful, so much more self-sufficient, so much so sufficient. And that has to do with the fact that the son will not just be a boy who will take away her reproach. The son will be a servant of God. It was said later that when God spoke through Samuel, none of his words would fall to the ground. I want to put it to you that in the place of shame, God doesn't have an alleviation of shame. He doesn't have just a solving of a problem, but he has something greater for us. What he has is a work that will cause what comes out of your spiritual womb to be something that is very, very significant. It will cause the word of the Lord to be spoken. In the end, Samuel will be born and he will turn the tide. And he will be the judge in Israel that will cause Israel to be free from its oppressors. It will have nationwide and actually historical impact because of the fact that God was raising up something. God was putting into her womb not the desire to get away from shame, but he was putting within a womb a freedom from those things, and actually something that is what the Bible sometimes calls in King James Version the man child, the overcomer, the anointed one that God was going to use. I want to put it to you that there is no alternative to that. Between oppression and anointing, there's nothing in between. If you go for something in between, you'll miss out on the true purpose of God. There is nothing in between oppression and the fire of God that purposes us and releases his anointing to bring healing to the world. There's nothing in between. Christians today are going for everything that's in between. I will put it to you that that is good, but it's not enough. You will never experience an identity that's halfway there. Your identity will never withstand the evil in this world unless you're surrounded and cleaned up by the fire of God until you are nothing. And that's why later on, Hannah says, he kills, then he brings alive. Unless he has killed me, I cannot be filled with God's purpose. I'll be filled with something else, something good, something less painful, but not God's purpose. When I shared with you how in my undergrad I had applied to do law, and I couldn't get to do law because of certain issues with my citizenship and all that. But then, so I did English. And after I finished my English degree, I was thinking, oh great, I did quite well, and I wanted to do my graduate work in English. So I thought, I had this idea that, well, I know what I want to do. I want to do English because I'm, at least I thought at that time, I'm quite good at English. So I want to do it. I had a person I wanted to study. I wanted to study Saul Bellow, a 20th century American writer. And I began to do my graduate work. And I thought, I want to do this because I enjoy it and I'm quite good at it. Okay, so I had a scholarship to go to Chicago, actually Illinois. And I thought this was going to happen. And I began to realize that actually there were things that I was making decisions on based upon what I liked. It would satisfy my not having these other things. And it would satisfy my need to have these other things. And then the Lord spoke to me. He said, he gave me this vision of ruins. So I had this, I was praying, filling up my forms dutifully. I was a stack of forms. As I was filling up forms, I was praying. Some vision just came about, just superimposed itself upon me, and I saw just ruins. And I felt the Lord speak, not audibly, but just in my heart. My people are in ruins. Their spiritual life is in ruins. I want you to stay back and I want you to build this. Now, you got to understand that before that, I had many, many deficiencies, many insecurities, many unfulfilled identity things, many reasons for shame in my own life. Okay, I had many of these things. And my idea of getting saved was to actually have this as part of the way in which I could be self-fulfilled. Does that make sense? Does it make sense at all? Stop me if I'm going off on a sort of a unrelatable track. I wanted salvation. I wanted to be saved from the boring, the unfulfilled life, the shame of my own past failures and all that. I wanted that. And so I prayed, and God would not let me go overseas because I didn't have a passport. So I couldn't do my graduate work in America because of the fact that I did not have a passport. I was not a citizen. And so because of that, that was blocked. It's almost as if that womb got shut down. And I realized I can't go overseas. I can't do graduate work. I can't get a job. I can't even be a perpetual student because of the fact that I didn't have my passport. And I felt that there was no life left. I felt the shame of being an unemployed graduate with no job in sight just because of the fact that I didn't have my citizenship. It's like a closed womb, right? Something got killed. But it was at this point where the Lord began to show me a vision of His purpose for me. And when that happened, something of that vision of that word just began to fill me with something more compelling, more freeing, more fulfilling than just getting a PhD. It was God wanted to give me Himself. He had a purpose for me that was not just for my entertainment, just to fulfill my gifting, not just to fulfill the things I was interested in, but He had something more serious, much more glorious and much more loving than that for me. Does that make sense? It's not because I was this kind of do-gooder missionary type who's like wanting to save everybody. No, He gave me something more. When he gave me that vision, He just filled my heart with something that made all this graduate work seem trivial to me. Now, I know some of you may be doing graduate. That's right. If God's called you that, great. But I realized that God had something else for me. Does that make sense? My prayer towards God and all my own lament about not having a future, not having anything, being looked at askance and all that, was caught up by something in prayer that took over. When God actually comes and He speaks a word, He fills it up with His own joy, His own purpose, His own fire, His own thing. When that happens, you are willing to be shamed. You are willing for people to look down at you. Because after that, I had a lot of that. I would go into places in which people would look at me. I do that. I do it gladly. And I did not feel not even an inch less than who I am. Because who I am is not who I am because I got a PhD. Not who I am just because I'm smart. It's not who I am because I could play soccer or anything. I didn't have to hold on to any niche. I was who I am because I was zero. And I am who I am by the grace of God. And everything is bonus. I don't know how I can survive without that. Because every day I can experience things that make me feel like nothing. I'm experiencing every day things that people say, things people do, things that I think, things that happen, things that I watch, things that I hear about, the language that's used. I hear that all the time, and I don't know how I can survive just by compensating for it by having whatever these things my heart desires. So Hannah had this thing. She had this problem in which she was facing, as a result of this barrenness, a certain set of horrible image, identity, destroying reactions from people. And she pours herself out, and she pours those things out. And then God pours upon her not even a desire for a son, to alleviate her suffering. Pours upon her something of his purpose. And she says, God, you give me a son? You know what he'll do? I'll make him a Nazarite. And I want your purposes upon him. That he will speak a word in season. None of his words will fall to the ground. I mean, I don't think she actually said those words, but the whole purpose of God began to come in. Does that make sense? And says, you know what? I don't even need the boy to stay with me. Because you are enough. But I want my life to count. I'm just a woman who's anonymous. Nobody thinks anything of me. Nobody, I'm not even the first wife. I'm the second wife. I'm the wife without the children. But you know what? When I get hitched onto you, I have dignity. I have everything that I need. And I don't need people to come and mollycoddle me. No. I don't need you, Elkanah. I don't need you to give me two times whatever you give to Penina, because I have God. And not only that, I'm free from my child. And he's also free from me. I'm not going to be a helicopter parent. I'm free from that. Does that make sense? Hello? There's nothing between oppression and destitution and being filled with the Holy Spirit. When God brings his salvation to us, he doesn't bring us and then he leaves us halfway. He brings us to the other side, and then he may take us back into prison, into oppression, into places in which we will be persecuted even. But he will also bless us. And so here's what Hannah experienced as she began to do that. I experienced some of that when the Lord spoke to me. So I was 22 when I went into full-time ministry. And when I went to full-time ministry, I was involved with a church that was at that time considered too extreme, too serious with God, too hardcore, too hot dog for anybody else. And actually, even my parents and people who were close to me, who cared for me, were very, very concerned for me. But I knew that God had called me into this company of people, and I would never have experienced what I am experiencing now if I had not been in this place. But for several years, I joined a group of people who were considered the offscouring of this earth. Christians would look at us whenever we went for inter-church meetings, and they would look, oh, they are from Lateran Church, or be careful of them. My own friends, my best friends and all that, would not talk to me. Every time they saw me, they would just look away because of the fact they thought, oh, there goes Michael, he's gone. He had some little bit of potential, but now that's gone. He's fallen into the wrong hands. So for about 5 years, I lived that way. During the 5 years, I was involved with this church, planting churches, and every time I would go out to a new place, people would talk about me, and they would warn their members in those other churches about me. And I realized that it did not make me feel any less. It did not make me feel I was diminished in any way. And so I remember one time I went to this place to plant a church, and everybody had been everybody in the Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, and Pentecostal churches had already been warned about me. There had been notices that they all shared in common. All these interchurch things had shared about, be careful about this person, Michael Koh, and they did a bio on me, most of which was not true, and get a photo of me when I was in college, where I looked handsomer at that time. No, just kidding. And I said, beware of this person. I didn't say exactly that, but it just put on their notice board. So they all, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, and all shared this thing about me. And so I went there to start a church. The first thing that happened was that there was an interchurch evangelist meeting, and we went to help. And it was interesting to see every time my church, a little church at the time, we only have like 5, 6 or 7 people, we would go there, everybody would like kind of turn away. I remember one time there was this seats of about a few hundred seats, and that we would be 6 of us, and everybody else, there would be empty seats next to us, and people would be standing on the pew on the sides because nobody wanted to sit next to us. They did not talk to us. They didn't speak to us. After that, we helped them to carry chairs, and we went back. And I did not feel one bit slighted. I did not feel one bit slighted because I knew who I was in. And then I think I shared with you, the pastor of the Baptist church one day gave a call. They had a boy who had come to the Lord, and he was demon possessed, and he was getting violent, and he had thrown up lots of things and violence in the church, and he didn't believe in deliverance. But when he saw this, the only thing he could think about, maybe that is like the boy with the Gadarenes boy, and they passed a message, do you think you can help us? So we helped him, and we brought the boy home, and we took about a night and a half to just cast out the demons, and that boy was completely fine after that, and we became friends. And since then, the Methodist church, the Anglican church, pastor, and all of them became our friends. And when the Methodist church pastor passed away, I was there at the funeral, and he asked me to actually conduct he didn't ask me when, his wife asked me to conduct the funeral. Of course, he was dead already. And every time we had a funeral in our house, in our church, we had like 10 people over 80 years old. We had a lot of funerals. They would come and support us, you know. And there's a way in which Hannah, in her prayer, pouring out everything, came to a point where she says, no, I don't want relief. I don't want that. I want you. I want you to fill me. Fill me so much so that I have a word in season to speak. I have you to actually do that. And this is what I believe that God has for each one of us. As we continue towards the conference, I believe God will be building on this word and doing a work in us. So look at this. The next thing, verse 14. Verse 16, she answers him, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time. And Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your sight. And then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. Now you've got to understand that what Eli said to her was nothing special. Okay? He just said, go in peace, the Lord of God of Israel grant the petition you made to him. Something like, I hope you get your prayer answered. Does that make sense? It was not a prophetic word or anything like that. But she heard something. She heard something, even though the vessel was kind of a half, in Malaysia we call it half past six. Half past six means both those needles going down. Not very good. He was not a prophet of the Lord. He was spiritually a little on the dull side. Go in peace, the God of Israel grant the petition you have made him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your sight. And then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank, and her countenance was sad no more. She heard something. It's more than the words that Eli was saying. She heard something from God, you see. You see, the thing is this, when we surrender everything and we have a prayer in which that prayer we pray until the offense, the pain, poured out to God, there begins to be a little bit of clearing. And that clearing, even if willy-nilly someone is speaking a sort of an innocuous word, somehow you can hear beyond the words that person is saying, a crumb, a little particle, a little word, a little seed of a word from God, and she grabbed it. It is not that he said something very profound. It's just that she had a spirit and a soul that could hear God speaking. Does that make sense? And all she had was that. She and Elkanah had not had sex yet. So Eli was not saying, well, I know, you know, you did whatever you did and now it's going to happen. No, she hadn't even made any moves. It was only when they went back that it says, the Bible says that she knew, they knew each other. But that word was substance. And the thing that God is wanting to do in us is that he's actually causing us to be able to hear even a little crumb, a little particle. And then let that particle grow until it becomes something that's full grown. God is doing that. But the thing about that fruitfulness is not, he's not going to give us Peninnah sons. He's going to give us the seven, not the ones that are of the flesh. He says, she later says, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. You can have Elkanah's comfort, but you will still be forlorn. But if you're barren and God actually comforts you, you will bear seven. You'll bear completeness. How many of us want that? That doesn't mean Elkanah's comfort is nothing. Okay, sometimes it's on and off. But there's something more that God has for us, and I pray that we will get that. Amen. I pray that God will give us that. I pray that whatever the path of our life, God will give us that. I pray that if we are going to go through much suffering, let's not miss that. And so, let your first servant find favor in your sight, verse 18, she says, and the woman went to her quarters, ate, drank with her husband, and her countenance was no longer sad. And then she sings this. It says, the Lord, the barren has borne seven, in the second part of verse 5, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Isn't that amazing? I love this verse. He takes us from the dung heap. Some people say dung heap, some people say ash heap, and makes us sit with princes. How he does that, it's his work to do. But he doesn't go the ordinary way. Doesn't go the Elkanah way. He goes by the way of prayer. Let us pray. Paul said, I only know this, that only chains remain for me. Jesus said, there is tribulation. It's through tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. But God has so much more for us. He gave us of his Holy Spirit. And Christ died on the cross. He took upon himself all our sins, all the power of oppression, our own sin, our own brokenness, and paid the price for us to be healed. And when the fire of God comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, if you would let him, sometimes in the silence, trusting him, looking to him, sometimes unbeknownst to us, sometimes through just moving mouths and silence, those unutterable words, the Holy Spirit is at work. He's at work. And sometimes it just needs some patience. Our prayers are at best faulty. Our confidence lies not in our prayers to God and how good they are, how full of confidence they are, or how articulate they are. It lies in the fact that even as we are pouring out whatever we say to him, God come from his side is coming like a fire to slowly burn and burn those places in us that have our identity in this life, in this country, in this education system, in this language, in this society. For sure, God has rooted us in the particularities of our own society. But when you have your life in this, you're not ready to be used by God. So we welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. For some of us, God is just saying, just wait longer. Pour your heart out. Will you exchange your desires, even your felt needs, with my greater desire for you? Will you take my yoke upon you? For some of us, it's strange. We are weary and are heavy laden. And then God says, take my yoke upon you. Sometimes what we want to do is this. Because of that, we just want to say, no, I don't want any yoke. But God says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. But it's not more work, not more ministry, not more do-gooding, not more Christian things to do. It's just relaxing and accepting God in this silence for how long as it takes. He's releasing, pruning, letting us be free from the things that have bound us to themselves to such an extent that we are slavishly going after them. I don't know what your life will turn out as far as your career, what it will turn out to be, how people think of you and all that. Maybe you will go worse than you have been. But there is deliverance. There is deliverance from God. And there is a fruitfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you break barrenness. You break this empty reproach right now. That we do not bear this reproach anymore. Thank you that on the cross you carried that reproach on yourself. So that we could be free from it. And so we receive your freedom right now. We do not own the reproach of man or people. We do not own the reproach of our past. We don't own the reproach of our sin, our mistakes. But we own you, O Lord. And we bless your name. Come and fill us with the Holy Spirit. For some of us, God is saying, I want you to exchange your purposes with mine. I have more than a son for you. I have more than a daughter for you. I have more than just things that will alleviate pain. I have greater things for you. I would never want to be a lawyer again. Although I know God has called many of us to be lawyers. So at least some of us. I never knew that God could actually take my life and make it from something that is full of shame and reproach to something in which I'm just happy with God, just who I am in God. Bless your name, Lord. If God's been speaking to you, go ahead and just open your hands. Invite Him. Come in. Let's worship Him right now. Lord, we welcome you and we thank you for being with us today. We surrender our life to you. We surrender everything to you, Lord. And we say we want your life. We dedicate our life to you and give it to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The service is over. Thank you for joining us. You may want to receive